Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. The verse that that Mark had us read, Romans chapter 6, verse 7, right before that last song, it says, if any of you have died with Christ, you've been made alive in Christ, and you've been set free from sin. So that's a truth. That's a reality. Verse 10 in Romans 6 says that we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And because of that, we're free in Christ, and we can have victory as we walk. But the reality of the matter is, sometimes we don't feel all that victorious. How many of you were here last week? Okay, you remember the theme of last week in John chapter 17 was unity. Unity is not something you forge. It's not something you create. It's something that you experience as you draw closer to Christ, as you experience His presence. So, why is it that we can hear a sermon? Well, for that matter, I can preach a sermon. And I know what the text says. I know the good that I ought to do. I know the good that I ought to experience. And conversely, I also know the evil or the bad that I ought not to do. And why do I keep doing the same stupid stuff over and over again? I preached on unity three different times on Sunday morning. Three different times. It hadn't been 2 hours since I prayed amen at the last service that I didn't detonate whatever unity I had in my marriage by the time Sunday afternoon rolled around. It wasn't even 2 o'clock and I had ruined everything. Not that funny. It is funny because you laugh because that's your common experience. For most of you, it's like, I know what I'm supposed to do. You know, I read the Bible. I preach the Bible. I know what this means. And then in 2 hours, I'm stepping in it. We're going to look at a section of Scripture here this morning where Jesus is going to step from the upper room across the valley. And he's going to go to Gethsemane and he's going to pray. And we're going to see a contrast, a colossal contrast between victory and failure. Victory and failure. And then we're going to look for application in terms of how do we walk in victory and not in constant failure? How can we have that victory? So if you please join me, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get right to the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in the Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that's given us this Word. We recognize that we can't worship you apart from this Holy Spirit and truth. And so, Spirit, we're asking you to guide us in truth. Lord, I think most people probably identify with the lament that we know what we ought to do and we still fail to do it. And sometimes we know what we ought not to do and we do it anyway. Lord, forgive us, but just as important as forgiveness, Lord, show us how to walk in victory. And so as we open up the Scripture, help us to see how the gospel sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have just finished a very, very important pivotal section of Scripture, John 13 through 17. Those chapters are Jesus in the upper room, probably about 5 hours of time that he spent with his disciples preparing them for his death, burial, and resurrection. So we've spent months on 5 hours. Months on 5 hours. It's a very, very important part of John. That's transitioned. That's over now. Now he's moving on and he's going to the cross. Now I'm going to move very quickly through this narrative, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time in application. So if you're going through this first part of this Scripture and you're like, oh, I wish you would have commented on this. I wish you would have commented on that. Well, yeah, me too. But I got 40 minutes and that's all we got. So here we go. John chapter 18, verse 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook, Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and disciples, they entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So verses 1 through 11 sets the scene. You get the narrative. This is the arrest of Jesus. Judas has betrayed him. He's brought the soldiers. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We learned this from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The garden has a name. It's where there's an olive press there. It's a grove of olive trees. They go there often. And so now Jesus is being arrested. Notice the stark contrast in terms of how Jesus responds to the same circumstance compared to how Peter responds to this same circumstance. Let's take a look at Jesus' actions. He says, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Okay, so what does Peter do? How does Peter respond to this situation? He pulls a sword and immediately goes for the head of one of the servants and cuts off his ear. Now, this is not a surgical strike. In other words, he's not like, you know, I'm going to cut off the ear. That's not what's happening here. He's taking a sword and he's swinging for the head. He just happens to glance the ear. The goal is to kill. Okay, so his response is quick, immediate, violent force. Okay, that's his response. Violence. Violence. Now let's take a look at the response of Christ. First of all, you have self-control. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. I am he. Then as they come to him and they begin to, Matthew also records that they laid hands on him and seized him. And that's the point where Peter draws the sword. Once they lay hands on Jesus and they go for him, Peter draws the sword. And so what does Jesus exhibit? He says, Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 through 54, Jesus says to Peter, after he tells him to put his sword away, he said, could I not call down an entire legion of angels? In other words, Peter, I don't need you and your sword. If I desired to save myself, I have the disposal of all of the armies of heaven at my disposal. This is not necessary. Put it away. Put it away. So he could have prevented this, but he chose not to. So self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. But look what else he displays. John chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Back it up a few verses. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Who are these men? The disciples. Then he says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I've not lost one. So oftentimes when I am in personal duress and I am being threatened, my chief concern is self-preservation. What's Jesus' chief concern here? The preservation of those he loves. Okay, so his focus is other-centered. He is focused on protecting his disciples, not himself. Oh, but it gets better. He's not only concerned about those he loves, he's also concerned about those that hate him. You also see love for enemies. In Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51, Luke adds this little bit of tidbit into this whole narrative. He says, after he tells Peter to put away his sword, and after he tells him that, listen, I have a whole legion of angels that I can call at my disposal at any time. I don't need you and your sword. The next thing he does is he kneels down and he restores the health. He heals the man that Peter just wounded, who's there to arrest him. So he displays self-control. He displays love for his disciples, and he also displays love for his enemies. And then you got Peter. Peter's just flailing. He's just flailing. Now, I want an honest show of hands. How many of you kind of admire Peter and his boldness and his courage? You're also the Braveheart fans who love it when he takes the antler and shoves it up the guy's throat. You like that too. I get it. I'm with you. But there's nothing spirit-led about this. By the way, there is a time for the sword. There is a time for the sword. When David took the sling and slew Goliath and planted a rock in his forehead and then cut his head off and held it up for the Philistines to see and all of Israel to see, God applauded that and said, that's an example of great faith. When Peter pulls this sword, Jesus says that's a great example of sin. So there is a time to draw the sword. But clearly, Peter crossed the line. Peter crossed the line. We're going to find out why, and we're going to find out how to have that kind of self-control and kind of that victory that Jesus has. So let's take a look at what's required. What does Jesus possess that Peter does not? There's two things you have to have. Two things you have to have for faith to actually bring about real lasting fruit. There's two things you have to have. And the first is you have to have knowledge. There has to be a knowing. Go back to chapter 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus knows what's going to happen. Some of you, you've been to the doctor, you've received a very scary diagnosis, and immediately it sends you into anxiety. And then the doctor walks you through and helps you know what the prognosis is so you know what to expect. Many of you have received a malignant diagnosis, and it's like, oh, you're cancer, you're scared to death. The doctor walks you through how this is going to go. And even though it's daunting and even though there's fear, there's a sense of peace in just knowing what to expect. So Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows. John chapter 10, verse 18, if you turn there, it says that, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This evening's events that Jesus is experiencing, he's known for some time. This is why he came. This is why he became a man, so he could lay down his life. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew. He knew. But knowing's not everything. It's part of it. That's why Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says that faith, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In order you have faith, in order for me to have faith, in order for me to trust, there must be some objective truth claim that I'm believing. I have to know something. Okay, there must be a promise. So Jesus knows. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's going on. But knowledge is not enough. Now, why do I say that? Because Peter knew. Peter knew. What has Jesus been doing the last 5 hours in chapters 13 through 17? What's he been talking about? He's been with the 12, minus Judas, who leaves in the middle of 13, explaining to them in explicit detail why he has to go to the cross and why that's to their advantage. They intellectually have heard Jesus say what he's going to do. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Some of you are like, well, maybe Jesus wasn't plain enough. Mark chapter 8. Now, this is not the upper room. This is sometime earlier, but Mark records these words. Chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's pretty cut and dry, right? So, well, maybe he wasn't playing. Well, let's just see. And he said this plainly. Well, there you have it. I guess that's solved. This is not quantum physics. He's saying, I'm going to die. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise 3 days later. And by the way, that's to your advantage. So I can send the Holy Spirit and it'll all be great. Because Holy Spirit's with you now, but he's going to be in you. He's going to guide you into all truth. But first I got to go to the cross. So just chill. It's going to work out. I'm not going to leave you alone. And he told them this plainly. Plainly. And look at the rest of verse 32. And so Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Yeah. This is not a matter of, I just don't understand. This is a matter of, I don't like your plan. You see the difference? There's a huge difference between I don't understand and I don't like your plan. So Peter knows the plan. He doesn't like the plan. You see that? So knowledge is important, but it's not everything. It's not everything. Trust has to come into play. Faith requires not only knowing, but it also requires trusting. And you see that very clearly in verse 11, where it says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, who's giving Jesus the cup? The Father. The elders and the scribes and the Pharisees are not giving him the cup. He's already stated, no one is taking my life from me. I am laying it down of my own accord. I am not a martyr. I am not a victim. I am submitting my will to the Father. So am I going to drink his cup or not? Pete, come on. We've talked about this already. This is, do you see what he's choosing to entrust himself to his Father's will. He's choosing to entrust himself to his Father's will. Peace always comes after the decision to trust, never before. Never, ever before. Now, that's why many of us draw the sword. Because we want God to give us peace. We want God to give us joy. And God says, oh, okay, then submit yourself to me and obey. No, I want peace first. No, I'm not going to give you peace first. You trust me first. No. You see how it goes? It's not that we don't know God's plan. It's we don't like God's plan. So we have to trust him and submit ourselves to him. Check this out, verse 26, or chapter 26 in Matthew, verse 38. Turn there real quick. This gives you a real picture because some people are like, well, you know, you talk about the contrast between Jesus and Peter, or maybe even between yourself and Jesus, and you say, well, why the contrast? It's like, well, it's because he's Jesus. Duh. You know, he's God and I'm not. Well, that's true. However, he is a human being. He is a man. Just as we are humans, he is a human, fully man. He has emotions just like us. They're not different from us. He doesn't have sin, but he does struggle. And so you see the struggle in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. He said to them, this is recording the same scene that John's recording in chapter 18. He gives us a little more detail. Matthew says that Jesus says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. That simply means I am so stressed right now, I could die. Have you ever been that stressed? That worried? That overcome with grief? Overcome with sorrow? Jesus is saying, I am so sorrowful that I could potentially die. This is not an overstatement. It's not hyperbole. When I preach, there's hyperbole. When Jesus is praying and talking to his disciples in the garden, there's not hyperbole. He feels as if he could die. Then he says this. Going a little further, he fell on his face, prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prays that 3 consecutive times throughout the evening before Judas arrives with the soldiers. 3 consecutive times, and each time he prays that, he ends the request with, but not my will, but thine be done. He submits his will to his Father. Now, does he want to be separated from his Father? No. Does he desire to experience hell? No. No. Remember chapter 17? What's chapter 17? What's he pray for in verse 20 through 26? That you and I might be one, even as he and the Father are perfectly one. Jesus, the Son, has always known perfect intimacy and perfect unity with the Father from eternity past. To drink that cup, which is the cup of the Father's wrath poured out against sin, means that he will experience separation and being forsaken by his own Father, which, consequently, is why he cries from the cross, and Matthew records this, these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. The reason that the Father forsakes the Son, the reason the Father pours out his wrath and indignation upon his Son, is because he is a just and a holy God. And sin separates from God. And sin requires death. And sin requires eternal separation. And so Jesus absorbs that wrath and is separated from his Father so that we don't have to. He doesn't want to be separated from his Father, but he's willing to be separated from his Father so that you and I won't be separated from the Father. He submits his will to the will of his Father. But I want you to notice the contrast in his persona. In John chapter 26 and also in Luke chapter 22, they record the same event. He's on his face, filled with sorrow to the point of death, Matthew records. Luke records that he's on his face, filled with sorrow to the point of death, and he's sweating blood. He's sweating blood. If the disciples are to look at him and you say, "Stable, on a scale of 1 to 10, where's Jesus now?" -5, he's sweating blood for crying out loud. But in John chapter 18, stable, on a scale of 1 to 10, where do you put Jesus? 11. What happened? How did he go from sweating blood and sorrow to the point of death to whom do you seek? I'm he. I already told you I'm he. Let these men go. Let these men go. I'm the one that you want. Peter, put the sword back. Could I not call on legions of angels? What happened? He didn't just know something. He entrusted himself to his Father's will. So often, we do it the other way around. We want peace. And we want joy, and we want happiness. And then, if God gives us those things, then we'll talk about obedience. It's not how it works. It's not how it works. Whom do you trust? Who's Peter trusting when he pulls that sword out? Who's he trusting? Himself. Peter is placed upon himself the task of acquiring his own joy. And he's going to do it by force. This is how it works. When I'm not submitted to my Father's will and I want to be happy and I'm not, I'll sin to make myself happy. Or if someone threatens my happiness, I'll pull the sword. And I'll make sure that they know, don't come any closer. You value your ear, I'll cut it off. I have a sword, I'm not afraid to use it. And we're not afraid to use the sword, are we? We're not afraid to use the sword. Do we trust the Father? We do trust our ability to use the sword. When are you most likely to draw the sword? When are you most likely to draw the sword? James answers that question for us. Fourth chapter of James, James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? Your desires, they battle within you. You want what you want and you can't have it. So you covet, you kill, you steal, and you destroy." You don't have what you want because you don't ask. And when you do ask the Father, you ask with wrong motives to spend on yourself. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Now notice something. In that whole verse that I just quoted for you, he never mentions sexual immorality, but he calls them adulterers. In fact, in James chapter 1, 2, and 3, there's no mention of sexual immorality. And then he drops the adultery bomb on them. So what? Is James switching gears here? No. He's talking about idolatry. Because you want to know what the problem is? You want what you want, and you can't get it, so you're fully capable and willing to use that sword to get it. I want object A, and there's a person between me and that object. I'm taking their head off. For me personally, it manifests itself in anger. I have a sword, and I'm not afraid to use it. And here's the thing. Men think that's cool. It's like, oh, that makes you more manly. No, that makes you more childish. It makes you more childish, not more manly. There's no human being more manly than Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 11. There is no human being who is ever more manly than Jesus when he refused to give a word to his captors as they beat him. There's never a man who is more infused with manliness than Jesus when they nailed him to a cross, and he could have wielded the sword of his justice, but instead he allowed that father to sheathe that sword of justice in his own heart. You are not manly because you can raise your voice. Any more than I'm manly because I can raise mine when I preach. And I got to be honest with you. Sometimes I think that if I just yell louder when I preach, you'll actually hear better. It doesn't work. I'm still going to yell, but it doesn't work. What causes you to draw your sword? Now, some of you don't relate with the whole anger thing, flailing the sword about, cutting people's heads off, and so forth with your mouth, your tongue. You're not an angry person. You're an anxious person. That's a different form of sword play. Peter's got the sword out swinging. The anxious person is... they're still holding the sword. And they're sweating and they're worried because they can't control anything either. It's kind of different personalities respond to idolatry in different ways. If I want something and I can't get it, sometimes I'll be angry and I'll use the sword to get it. Some people, they want something, they can't get it, and they'll become anxious because they don't have it. Or you have it and it's being threatened. In Peter's case, he has what he wants, Jesus' presence, and that's being threatened. So he's going to draw the sword. And some people, they're not sword drawers, but they'll take out the sword and they'll just shake and they'll just fret and they'll be worried. But either way, neither one of them has peace. Neither one of them has peace. Two different ways we'll draw the sword. When we think that something which is forbidden, that is blatant sin, will bring us happiness. And we'll sin to get it. That's Judas. Judas knows he's in sin when he leaves the upper room. And he believes that, I'll do this, I'll get some cash, I'll be happy. He knows it's sin. This is not a mystery. And for some of you, you know what you ought to do or what you ought not to do, but you think that doing what you ought not to do, that's the ticket to your happiness. So you just say, you know, the scriptures be damned. I want my happiness. I want to be happy more than I want to be holy. And I don't trust God to come through for me in his timing to give me ultimate joy. Last night I preached at the prison at Oakdale. And I'm preaching on this text. And I just know this because this is true of a lot of people that are in prison. Say, most of you, or not most of you, but many of you are probably addicts in some form, right? And they're like, alcohol, drugs, sexual perversion, you name it. So the reason you're probably here is because in order to attain that which you did not have, you were willing to sin to get it, right? Absolutely. I said, why does an addict lie? Immediately there's a response. To get what they don't have. Or to protect that which they have. They know. They know the drill. This is how it works. And that's what we do. When we want something we know is sin, but we're convinced that something's going to make us happy. Sexual immorality. You're single, you're not married, but for you to be happy, you've got to have that guy. And the only way that you'll keep that guy is if you give yourself sexually to him. And so in order for you to be happy, Jesus says, no, wait. You say, but I can't. Shh. It's a different form of swordplay. It's just a matter of, I can't be happy unless I have what I want. Jesus, you won't give me what I want, so I'm going to take it into my own hands. Now that's blatant sin. That's not, but Peter's sin is so noble. Judas' sin is reprehensible, but Peter's sin is so noble. What could be more noble than defending your friend? Right? That's noble. And that's what we do with our noble sins. We call that righteous indignation. Well, yes, I'm angry, but I have a reason. It's righteous indignation. Is it now? Well, Peter's was righteous indignation. Was it? Here's the thing. Jesus had already told Peter what his plan was. And Peter's righteous indignation was in direct opposition to the will of God. So no, it was not righteous. It was wicked. And until we're ready to call our sin, sin, even if it's for a just cause in our minds, you'll never grow. And neither will I. Let me give you some examples. How many of you desire, men, how many of you desire that your wife will respect you? Well, three of you, great. Wives, how many of you desire that your husband would actually demonstrate sacrificial love? Okay, a few more hands went up than the guys. Okay, parents, how many of you desire that your children respect and obey you? Of course, these, I could give you a million examples, but what do you do when you don't get that which is good from your spouse? I know that I shouldn't yell at my children, but if I don't, they won't obey. I know that I shouldn't nag my husband, but if I don't, he doesn't hear me. I know that I shouldn't say harsh, unkind words to my wife, but if I don't, she won't acquiesce to my desires. Do I need to keep going? Notice that in each of those cases, what you want is legitimate. That's the point of James. He doesn't say the things you want are evil. He says you want them, but someone's preventing you from getting them, and so you're fully well ready to take the sword out. And you can't figure out why you don't have unity. It's because you have decided to bring about unity by destroying someone. It's not how it works. I know I'm an expert in idiocy. I am Peter with the sword. I think that by the force of my will and my personality, I can get people to do what I want. And Jesus is like going, you are a total idiot. But I love you. Would you just trust me? Trust me? Now, here's one of my favorites. I can't let this one go by. How many of you have ever been in a position where you know you should confess your sin to your spouse, to your coworker, to a sibling, to a friend, or something? Or an enemy, for that matter. I want a show of hands. You know you're wrong, and you should tell the person, I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, there's about 50 of you didn't raise your hand. You've got serious issues, okay? But for the rest of you that did raise your hand, but how often do we talk ourselves out of doing it? And what do we say? What do we tell ourselves? They got to put down the sword first. Right? Is that not exactly what goes through your mind? And you'll meet with a pastor, or you'll read some book about reconciliation, or you'll read the scriptures, and Jesus says, go and be reconciled, then come and offer your gift at the altar, and you say, okay, but him first. Him first. And you're essentially at a standoff. Sword to sword. I'll drop mine when you drop yours first. No, you go first. No, you. No, you. No, you go first. No, you. And here's what goes through your mind. If I tell them that I'm wrong, if I confess my sin, and I lay down my sword, and I take my hand off of the hilt, they'll pick it up and stab me. Is that true? If I tell them I'm wrong and why I'm wrong and my sin, my confession will somehow be used against me. Did I not just describe a majority of conflict scenarios where you won't resolve your conflict? So you two are standing there, or sometimes it's more than one person. It's like the good, the bad, and the ugly. You're just standing there, and here's Jesus. You going to follow me or what? Not until he drops his sword. Then I'll follow you. He's like, okay, I'm going to do who the Great Commission thing. You guys just carry on with your foolishness. Get back to me when you're ready to follow me. Gotcha. I'm not going anywhere. And you don't go anywhere, do you? Some of you subsist in a marriage like that for decades. Some of you get so tired of it that you say, you know what? I'll drop my sword. Not for the purpose of reconciliation, but for the purpose of retreat. Why? Because that's where you think happiness is. Either way, do you see the example? It's all about achieving my happiness, achieving my happiness, achieving my joy, using my flesh to attain it, not saying, Father, would you take this cup from me? But not my will, but thine be done. Not entrusting ourselves to the Father, but creating our own joy. Oh, and how does that work for you, by the way, when you create your own joy? You say, well, I'm happy now. It's early. It's early. Here's the deal. When you and I take the sword into our own hands and achieve our own happiness outside of the will of God, whether it's pursuing blatant sin or pursuing something which is good using sinful means, either way, once you get that which you think you need to be happy, like too much manna, it will rot in your stomach and it will become as poison to you. I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. And I'm also speaking from personal experience. So how do we learn to trust when we're so used to drawing the sword? First of all, you've got to know his promise. You've got to know something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says this. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and catch this, manifest myself to him. Do you know what he's saying? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? It's a yes, no question. Do you trust him? Yes or no? Then obey him. And do you know what he promises? I'll manifest myself to you. You will experience my presence. You will experience my power. You will experience my joy. You say, well, you got to give me that first. That's not how it works. Jesus is not going to give you something that you can't receive any other way by trusting him. He'll give it to you, but you've got to trust him. He walked the same path. He experienced the same agony. He did that. All of us have to go through the Gethsemane. We've got to wrestle. And here's the deal. We're not wrestling with, oh, do I drink the cup of God's wrath or not? That's not what we're wrestling with. We're wrestling with minor difficulties in comparison. You and I don't have to drink the cup. There's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. He's already been condemned in our stead. We need to know his promise, but we need to trust that promise. But here's the deal. How can you trust when you're so afraid? How can you trust when you're so anxious? You know, a fearful person is an angry person. I'm afraid I'm not going to be happy. I've got, in order for me to be happy, this is what I have to have. And God's saying, trust me. You're like, I can't. I won't be happy. How can you trust when we're so full of fear? You've got to remember His cup, which is not your cup. It's His cup. Remember that He drank the cup of His Father's wrath. The Old Testament refers to the cup of God's wrath quite often. Isaiah 52. But in verse 10 of chapter 53, Isaiah says, it was the Lord's will to crush Him. But He doesn't leave it there. See, if you just look at the crushing part, it's, yes, it moves you. Oh, Jesus loves me. He was willing to do that. That moves me. But you have to look beyond the crushing. You have to look, yet it was His will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall, what's the word? Prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. Yes, He drank the cup, but He did so for the joy that was set before Him. That's your redemption. Yes, obedience is difficult. Yes, trust is difficult. But you have to look to the One who is trustworthy. And just as He submitted Himself to the will of the Father, and on the back end, His soul was satisfied, and He saw and received that joy, that promise is for you. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, love. Do you know when that happens? Do you know how to receive it? You ready? You ready? This is really simple. When you say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And I can trust you because you submitted yourself to your Father's will and you gave your life for me. So yeah, I might suffer a little bit of on the front end, but I want your power, I want your presence, and I want the joy that you have for me. And that only comes when you submit yourself to Jesus and receive Him as your Savior and walk with Him on the back end. As the praise team comes forward, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Lord, the truth of the matter is, many of us do know. Some of us don't. And Father, for those that are not sure exactly what this cross is all about, I pray, Father, that they would see that Your death, Your Son's death, His burial, His resurrection, that happened so that they might come into a loving relationship with You, not according to anything they have done, but simply by grace through faith. And I pray, Father, they would cry out to You and receive You as Savior. Father, for those of us who have been following You for a short while or a long while, I pray, Father, every day, You would help us to stand firm in the strength and the power of the Lord and take our stand against our enemy who wants us not to trust, who wants us to draw the sword, who wants to try to achieve our own happiness in our own time. Father, help us to trust You because You're wise. Help us to trust You because You're good. Help us to trust You because You're merciful. Help us to trust You because You've demonstrated Your love for us on the cross and You have conquered sin and death. In Jesus' name.